The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
We do take a break now from our new series in the Gospel of Mark to observe our first communion of this year. And we return to this passage in Matthew. This is the third time, the third occasion of the Lord's Supper that we've used this passage. And I've been preaching one message starting back in July, and then the second in October. And then, of course, today we will finish this message in Matthew chapter 26. The Lord's Supper, as we well know, is a memorial of Christ's death. He gave the supper on the night that he was betrayed to the crucifixion, and he wanted a memorial of this. He wanted a visualization of it, and thus he gave his disciples this symbolic representation, and he commanded them to repeat the supper often as the church until he should come again. And for now, for these 2,000 years, that's what we, the church, has faithfully done, is to observe the Lord's Supper as an ordinance of the church and to show, remember, Christ's death. I think that this is, I hope that you would consider it to be one of the most pleasurable experiences that you would have as a part of the Lord's church. As I said, there is that sadness that we might have for it, but it's also very, very pleasurable because as we consider the Lord's Supper, we have a view towards our glorification. We have a view towards when we are going to be like Christ, and we have the promise in it that he will return to this earth and that his righteousness will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, we begin reading today in verse number 17 of Matthew 26, in which the Lord instructed his disciples to prepare the last Passover meal. Verse 17, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Son of man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. In the past two observances of the supper, we have looked at different sections of this text, which does establish one of the most important rites of the Christian faith. The Lord's Supper is about the death of Christ, which we know as his people is the central issue of our salvation. We are saved because of what Christ did on the cross. It's through Christ's death that we see a demonstration of God's supreme love for lost sinners. The book of Romans says that God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commended means that he demonstrated it. God demonstrated his love by a supreme act of grace. The scriptures say in that well-known verse of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a supreme act of God in giving up his own son to the death of the cross. God's love was demonstrated for us in a most uncommon way. The first aspect that we may think of when we think of Christ's death, of course, is love. The second is important as well, and that is the satisfaction that Christ made to divine justice, that God would not be just if he didn't punish the guilty for the transgressions of his holy law. His justice is not satisfied by overlooking sin. It isn't satisfied by letting the guilty go free, but it's satisfied when there is punishment. There must be retribution for the transgression of God's law. And what is a supreme act of graciousness is that God would allow the punishment of the guilt of lost sinners, those things that we have done against his holy law, to allow that guilt to be transferred to another. It is in his mercy and grace that he allows a substitute for us. He allows Christ to take the punishment that we so richly deserve. He took that upon himself and suffered it on the cross. This is what happened at the cross. Christ on the cross is the just one dying in the place of the guilty. Now, you that are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that in the preceding history of man up until this point, that the Israelites, God's people, made animal sacrifices. There were oxen, there were sheep, there were lambs, doves, bulls, animals that were brought and sacrificed to the Lord. And each of those sacrifices or animals was a symbol of the covering of sin. But one thing they could never do, they could never take away sin. They continued to be offered year after year because they had no ability in them to take away sin. But the cross of Christ, though, becomes significant because in the cross, God made his own sacrifice. God did not ask us to bring something that would take care of our sin, but instead he provided that sacrifice himself. He made his own. He gave his son. That is the supreme act of God giving himself. God satisfied himself through the pain and the suffering and the anguish of the punishment of hell placed upon Christ. And this is the sacrifice that is memorialized in the supper. Jesus gave his disciples an ordinance to be practiced in the Christian church, and the purpose of it is for us to focus on the death of Christ. This important truth, Christ died for our sins. And thus you see it on the table before us where it says, "This do in remembrance of me." And this is what it's all about, remembering the death of Christ. Well, if the words of any prominent person are to be examined very carefully, then surely we would say every word that Jesus spoke demands our attention. Every word that God gave us demands our utmost attention. Now, it's been 3 months since the last time that we talked about this, and so I just want to take just a brief moment to remind you of the previous discussion. I think it would be very unusual for you to remember my sermons from 3 months ago. As I've told you many times, I think most people don't remember last week's, much less 3 weeks ago or 3 months ago. So we'll just look at it for just a moment to pick up on these previous points that we made in those first two sermons. We first talked about the transformation of the Passover. The occasion of Jesus gathering his disciples together was the Passover meal. Now, he brought the disciples together to observe this 1,500-year-old ritual, which was the yearly custom of the Jews. The Passover, this one, was to be the last one that maintained the same Old Testament meaning that it had for those 1,500 years. Jesus was the real Lamb who could take away sins, and so after this, it means there never needed to be another sacrifice. This meal began as his last Passover observance, and though it started in that way, it didn't end in that way. what Jesus did was to transform the meaning of it, something that the disciples had never heard before. Not, what Jesus said is not something that was familiar with them at all. He said, this represents my death. It represents, it's not a picture of what happened to Israel as you're used to observing. It's not that any longer. It's not Israel being freed from their bondage in Egypt, but rather, this is a picture of my death. This is my body and this is my blood. And we want to make sure that we note that he didn't transform anything here. He didn't transform the physical elements, not the bread into his literal flesh, and not the wine or the grape juice into his literal blood. Oh, the meaning is not that he transformed any physical elements here, but the red bread again represents his body that was broken. The cup represents his blood that was shed. These are emblematic of the suffering that he endured on the cross. So it was the last Passover of the old covenant law, but became the first supper of the new covenant of grace. Now next we talked about the appreciation of providence. The scripture says that Jesus gave thanks. That's something we always find Jesus doing, always praying, always thanking his heavenly Father. But in this instance, when we think about what was to happen, it seems a very strange thing that Jesus would give thanks. The bread and the cup represent his death. And in just a few hours, he would die. A horrible death, a death that no one has ever experienced before, not to the degree that he had. In just a few hours, the worst agony would be placed upon him because hell's fury would be placed on Christ at the cross. And yet when he broke the bread, he did it with thanksgiving. When he gave the cup, he did it with thanksgiving. We call this sometimes the Eucharist, a word that means the giving of thanks. And Jesus gave thanks because God in his providence would give him to die. But the Lord knew this, that in his death he would secure, in a supreme act of love, a people for his name. Did you know this is what the Bible calls us? We are his people. He calls us a royal priesthood. He says that we are a holy nation, that we are a peculiar people. We will sing the praises of the one who died for us, the one who called us out of the darkness of sin into the glorious gospel of Christ. The Bible says that we will worship him and praise him forever in the eternity of heaven. Thirdly, then, we looked at the ratification of the covenant. Jesus said in verse number 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This word testament means the same as covenant, that is, an agreement. In the Old Testament, it was blood that was used to ratify covenants. And here Jesus said that his blood would be the ratification of a new covenant long ago that was promised to take effect. Now the old covenant was conditional. It was a covenant that was dependent upon the obedience of the people. The old covenant was difficult. In fact, so difficult it was impossible to keep. And this is why we constantly see Israel in the Old Testament breaking God's law, can't keep the commandments, continually walking wayward of the way God would have them to go. An impossible covenant to keep, and that's because of the fallen human nature. We don't have the capacity to do all things perfectly, to keep God's law perfectly as he says it must be kept. But the new covenant is much different. The new covenant is not dependent on our obedience. It's dependent upon Christ. It's dependent upon his ability to keep the law, not ours. And Christ is fully capable of keeping all the law's demands. And he did. And he obeyed the commandments of God even to the death of the cross. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that would be Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," that is Jesus Christ, "shall many be made righteous." As an act of surety that the covenant would be applied to us, Christ shed his blood. And this is all about the promise that the merits of his life would be transferred to us. And this is what would justify us in the eyes of God. And so Jesus ratified the covenant with his own blood, not with the blood of animals, Those could never stamp an everlasting surety upon the covenant. Oh, it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to do this. And then our fourth observation in the last message was about the remission of sins. We find that in our text. The last Passover needed to be transformed because there was nothing in the Passover that could do this. There's nothing in it that offers us forgiveness. If it could be found in the Passover, if it could be found in any of those Old Testament laws, then there is no need for a new covenant. There's no need for Christ to come. If God accepted anything other than the blood of Christ to satisfy justice, and that would bring us redemption, then the death of Christ is not needed. We don't need to be here today. We don't need to be doing what we're doing, if that was true. No, Jesus must die on the cross because there is nothing we can do. There is nothing at all that we can offer God. No works of our own. We're sinful. And God's law demands satisfaction for that sin. Anytime that you hear someone say, and often you do, when you talk to folks about their salvation, they'll say, well, you know, I think that I'm going to be in heaven. I think I'm probably good enough to get there. Probably I'm a pretty good person. You can be sure when you hear someone say that, they have no understanding of how lost they are. And neither do they understand why Christ died on the cross. His death is the only way that we receive forgiveness. His death is the only means to take away the guilt of sin. Remission means freedom. It means deliverance. And that's what the death of Christ did. It delivered us from the bondage of our sins. It freed us from those consequences of sin, which is death and hell. Well, today I have two more important issues that I want to cover, but before I get into those, I want to drop back just a little bit and add some thoughts to these third and fourth points concerning the ratification of the covenant and also the remission of sins. There's a very important word that we find in the 28th verse, which might be overlooked if we didn't just slow down a bit to consider every word carefully. And this is the word many. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now, you might have noticed in Romans 5:19 when I read that, that the scripture says that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Not all are made righteous. Many are made righteous. Jesus said that his blood was shed for many. That's in perfect agreement with Romans 5:9. The many that he shed his blood for are the ones that are made righteous. Isaiah wrote in the 53rd chapter, we read a few moments ago, in the 12th verse, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And note there again, many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I remind you, these are the words of God that are spoken through the prophet Isaiah. There are several scriptures that I can show you that emphasize the same point that I want to make here, but for time's sake, I'm only going to give you three, and these are scriptures that were spoken by our Lord himself. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Mark 10:45, last week I gave you this verse as the theme of the Gospel of Mark. There Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The third scripture defines who the many are. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. There's more than one verse for us to read here, and so I'd like for us to take a moment just to look into this chapter and read a few verses here. And I want you to see, first of all, John 10, verse 11. In John 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And there we see who Jesus says that he gave his life for. His life wasn't given for goats, not for camels, rabbits and snakes and squirrels. No, specifically, he says, for the sheep. His life was given for the sheep, which in the scripture is synonymous with those who are his people, those who will be in heaven. Now, in the same discourse, we go down to verses 14 and 15, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then, still further down in the same discourse, verses 26 to 28. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, the use of the word many in the institution of the Lord's Supper is significant because in using it, describing his death, Jesus tells us that there is a specific group that he had in mind and that his death would bring them life. Now, if there's anything that the Word of God teaches, it would surely be this, that the death of Christ did exactly what it was intended to do. It accomplished the purpose that God sent for it to do. Christ's death was not a hypothetical remedy for sin. Christ did not die to make salvation possible. He died to save. And since there are so many that aren't saved, then we must say that the pardon that was prescribed on Calvary was not for them. Jesus specifically said that he died for the sheep. He said the sheep know him. He said the sheep follow him. He said he gave his life to save them and that they would have eternal life and they would never perish. Now, one more time, in case you were sleeping through that, the ones that Christ died for were the sheep, and he gives them eternal life. And what we have here, I think, is conclusive evidence that the many that Christ died for are the ones who would become his own. If he died for all the others, then there would be a universal salvation because the benefit of Christ's death is eternal life. Jesus said, this is the result of his death. All those for whom he gave his life would be given eternal life. And what we would do is challenge anyone to find a scripture that in any way indicates that the death of Christ failed in its intended purpose. If Christ died for anyone who does not have eternal life, then he at least failed in part. He came up short. He didn't do all that he intended to do. Now, I know as I say this, this may be painful for those with predisposed positions, but I would much rather take the Word of God, use it as it says it, rather than to let you go with what you've been told. Even Jesus said to the Heavenly Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, since you're in John, let's turn a few pages to the 17th chapter. And here we notice how Christ signs, seals, and delivers the intent of his work. John 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We see the word many again. We find it directly related to his death and connected to the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not coincidental that John 17 is spoken on the heels of the conclusion of the Lord's Supper. This is on the final discourses that Jesus gave his disciples. Christ finished the Father's work, giving eternal life, he said, to as many as the Father gave him. And so you can see that the use of the word many in our text of the Lord's Supper is not used arbitrarily. It corresponds to other places of Scripture where the particular people of Christ's death are mentioned. Those whom Christ died for receive the benefit of his death, which he goes on to say is the remission of sins. Now, there isn't a system of justice anywhere that I know of where crimes must be paid for twice. And that is if Christ died for sin and satisfied God for it, and then you must also die for sin, then something's wrong with that justice. That is not justice. Either justice is not justice, or the death of Christ is not truly an act of substitution. Christ dying for the sins of his people. And we need to tread very carefully with that, because to deny substitution is to deny the purpose of the cross. And if you agree with this, that substitution is a foundational doctrine, then you must agree with the word many in the text. It can't be all, or else all would be saved. So true substitution demands that this is the way that this works, otherwise we have double jeopardy. If many means all, and all are not saved, then the sacrifice failed of its purpose. Now, as you sit and listen to me explain this now, these are all important theological positions. They may or may not interest you, I don't know. But if we're to evaluate the text and do as we're doing, that is to take each section of it to understand what does it mean. Well, it's not my purpose to teach the scriptures verse by verse and then skip over the intended meanings. Now, what I think that I need to do is to teach you what the Word of God says, no matter how much it upsets anyone. And some of you may not upset you at all. I think most of you it probably doesn't, but I do know those who don't like to hear this kind of teaching. Our purpose is to conform to the Word of God. It's not to have the Word of God conform to us. The Scripture says in Matthew 26, like it does in so many others, that Christ's death was particular. His redemption was particular. It was intended for certain people. It was intended for believers, those who would be brought to saving faith by the effectual, unfailing grace of God. Now, we might ask this question as well. Can we reject this doctrine? Can we say that Christ's death was not particular and still be saved? And I would say, well, yes, you can. In fact, I know many people who don't understand finer points of doctrine, and they are saved. They believe that Christ saves them, and they're not depending upon their own works and in any way, shape, or form to save them. If you think that way, if you think, well, no, Christ's death was not particular, not in the way that you say, well, I would say that you find yourself in the company of most people who rely on natural ways of thinking. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 9. He talked about the natural way of thinking. He fully anticipated that in that 9th chapter of Romans, and he goes on to soundly reject what natural people think. God has his own way of doing things. Now, let me try to help you just a little bit more with this. This doctrine, again, does not determine whether you can be saved. There are many people saved with meager understanding of profound doctrines. But I will say this to you, that you can't fully appreciate what God did specifically for you until you see this. Until you do, then you must believe that Christ did nothing specifically for you. You say, well, how does that work? Well, if he, there would be millions upon millions of people in hell that Christ died for that received no benefit of his death. He did nothing specifically for them. And so he does nothing specifically for you. The way that the death of Christ should be memorialized is that it is exceedingly special and overwhelmingly gracious. If you rather believe that salvation is a matter of your choice and that's all that it is, you can believe that, whereas I am grateful that my salvation was because of his choice. One way makes me grateful for me. The other way makes me grateful to him. And so I would propose that if we have the right biblical understanding, we would know that Christ always finds his lost sheep. He never fails to put the sheep on his shoulders and to bring them home. He doesn't coax the sheep to come and then leave the sheep to decide, will he or will he not come home with him? And if that's what you think, you woefully miss what it means to be a good shepherd. You woefully miss who the good shepherd is. He never leaves his helpless sheep. Now, what we're talking about here, all these things are metaphors for redemption accomplished and applied. Those that Christ came to save, he saves. The sheep hear his voice. Jesus said, they follow him. And so we would try to find anything in any other passage that says the sheep will do anything other than to heed the effectual call of the Holy Spirit to come. Well, now I want to move on to the last two areas that I'd like to cover. I'm going to stick with it just a little bit longer here so we can complete these messages, and I will not need to go into a fourth in three more months. The fifth point that we'd like to discuss today is the anticipation of the symbol. Verse number 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper has within it the anticipation of a most glorious event. Jesus said, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my kingdom." There's a great promise of hope in these words. There's actually two great promises here that blend into one. The first, of course, is that Christ would die, and that's what the supper memorializes. He would die. And if that statement were to stand alone, then it becomes the most depressing, demoralizing news that the disciples could hear. They loved Jesus. They loved to be with him. They didn't want to be without him. But then the 29th verse contains this tremendous promise that they will not be without him. He would die, but this is a verse that gives them hope. He must intend to live again because he says that he will see the disciples again and they will enjoy his fellowship when? At another supper. Now let me tell you a little bit about this other supper. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, years ago, when I actually worked for a living, I couldn't wait to get home for supper. My wife is a great cook. I look forward to getting home after a hard day's work and to eat supper. Now, you might relate this to our text because this life is like one long day's work. There are struggles. There are battles. We fight with Satan. We fight with sin and with ourselves. We fight with our flesh. The Apostle Paul tells us there's a war that's going on every single day. But there's coming a day when we'll rest from all of these labors. We'll go home after this long day's work and we'll sit down to a glorious feast. All the cares of life will be over. In Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." What a wonderful promise that was for the disciples to hear. The full effect of what Jesus said in Matthew 26:29 would not be known until the disciples that experienced all that they would go through for the preaching of the gospel. In the first chapter of Acts, the disciples saw Jesus ascend, and that's when all the struggles really began. There was persecution, there was ostracism, there was hunger, and there were beatings, there was prison. Every day was a struggle for their survival. Not long after this, James, the brother of John, was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. And then one after one, the disciples fell victim to, as martyrs to the cause of Christ. All of them died unnatural deaths except for the apostle John, who survived being boiled in oil. But there is a promise here that strengthened them. They would see Christ again, that they would sit down to supper again. All their fears, all of the anxieties that they have, all their labors would be left behind, and they would be at rest with Jesus. And friends, that is the promise we have when we sit here at the Lord's table. We shall see Jesus. He will come, and there will be another supper in the glories of heaven. In the text of Revelation 19, the clean and white linen, this is the righteousness of the saints. They're clean because sin has been washed away. They're clean because the blood of the Lamb has covered all sin. We are forever forgiven. We are given the remission of sins. No longer is there on us any stain or any guilt. And so as Jesus gave them the supper, he reclined at the table and gave them this promise. Blood would be shed. Oh, it's true. It would be shed. He would die, but their friend would live again, and they would enjoy fellowship with him again. Now that's the first aspect of the promise. It's a resurrection. And how important is the resurrection to the Christian faith? It's so important that if Christ doesn't live, we don't live. If he doesn't live, there is no reunion. All is lost. There are no more suppers if Christ is not alive. And if Christ did not include this promise, there's nothing for us to look forward to. There is no reason for us to memorialize his death as we've done for these 20 centuries. I would tell you, never attend a church that would teach you that the resurrection is a myth or teach you that it's inconsequential. No, hope is dead if Christ is dead. Peter said we have a lively hope. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, if Christ does not live, then believers are of all people most miserable. So that's the first aspect. Now looking at the second, he said, we're not going to do this again until we do it in my Father's kingdom. Now there is a word, kingdom. Kingdom is a word that caused the disciples' ears to perk up every time. This is what they are interested in, the kingdom. This is their hope. This is the subject of endless inquiries of the disciples. Where is the kingdom? When is the kingdom? Will we actually see a kingdom? And the answer that Christ gives is yes. Resoundingly yes. Without question, yes. The supper will be resumed in the kingdom. In the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew, there's much discussion about the end. It's not a vain hope. When Jesus said in the 25th chapter, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And then further, we don't see it in the Matthew account, but John records first in John 14, which took place on the same night, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is the good news. Christ is coming back for supper. And it'll be held in his glorious kingdom in a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And when I used to go home from work, I went to my home. It was to my home, to my little castle. Man's home is his castle. My home is modest, meager at best, but I have another home. I have a home with many rooms. I have a home sitting on a street that's paved with gold. And thankfully, Caltrans and Sonoma Road Department have nothing to do with maintaining that road. There are no holes for me to fall in. But my home is on a street paved with gold. I'm in one of those neighborhoods with a gated entrance, with a pearly gate, with a wall of diamonds, sitting on foundations of precious stones. Now, I introduced the sermon today by asking you, well, in this manner, should the disciples have cried at the First Supper? When they learned about Jesus' death, should they have wept? Or should they have shouted for joy? Oh, they must go through Christ's death. That's true, and they did. They must go through the resurrection and the uncertainties that they had until that happened. But then what happened with the resurrection? In the resurrection, there is an opening to the magnificent kingdom of God. It all has to happen because of Christ's death. Oh, let me ask you, would you want to miss the joys of the Lord's Supper? Would you want to miss the joy that goes with this? Christ wanted us to think about his death. We can have flashes of morbidity because of it, but we certainly don't want to stay there, do we? No, we don't. His death opened all the treasures of God's storehouse. The kingdom awaits. Do you want to stay away from the Lord's Supper and miss the glory of that celebration? Now, I read an article that was written by, a Messianic Jew. He said that Passover is wrongly termed a feast. It wasn't a feast at all. He said it wasn't observed in a festive mood. He said the next day, The next day was the feast. The next week was the feast of the tabernacles. But when we look at this, Jesus transformed the Passover. He changed that Last Supper into the First Supper, and the First Supper is a celebration. We're not looking at so much at death any longer. We're looking at the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is coming back. He arose triumphantly and gave a promise. And that is as much a part of the story as His death. And we would say that the death of Christ has no value unless we have this part as well. Jesus lives, and Jesus is coming back. So Christ didn't end the supper with this. He didn't say, "I'm going to die, then walk out." No, He said, "I'm going to live." John 14:19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And I remind you, that's put right up next to verse 28. The many for whom Christ died receive the benefit of verse 29. They don't fail to get verse 29. "You shall live also." Now let's finish our thoughts on the supper with this. Number 6 is the realizations of the ordinance. Sort of a summary to help us to draw final conclusions. The Lord's Supper reveals two extremes between those who may be falsely called Christians and those maybe we have questions about, but they could actually be Christians. Now, these are the extreme ends of this. Either it's turned into a highly significant sacrament that has saving ability, or the other extreme is it's turned into a largely insignificant party that has no spiritual benefit at all. Now, the first position you might recognize as being that of Roman Catholicism. And this is how the supper is perverted into a mass with hocus pocus and into a requirement to receive the grace of God. In other words, you must partake of this in order to have God's grace. You must have it in order to go to heaven. The second position would be held by churches that are just fun and games. They don't see any much significance to this at all. I did hear of such a church in our area. I know that there are others who turned the Lord's Supper into a party. I mean, this was their party. And they put the elements out on the table like chips and dip. So people just come partake of what they want. Everybody just parties together. Well, let's regather ourselves in thinking about the Lord's Supper to consider three important questions. This will help us to reach right conclusions about the supper. First question we would ask is, what is the blessing of the supper? What is its blessing? Well, Christ blessed the supper, but the blessing is not found in the bread or in the cup. There is no transformation of the elements in front of us into the real flesh and the blood of Christ. This is not a grace-supplying sacrament, as you would find in Roman Catholicism. The blessing is the spiritual reality of Christ Himself. It's the whole person of Christ, not a mystical, magical performance by a priest. Focus of the cross is the uncommon, unmatched love of God in giving His Son for His people. The focus is the blessing of forgiveness of our sins and of eternal life. Secondly, who is the blesser of the supper? The blesser is Christ. And I would dare say in either of the extreme positions, either the sacramental position or the party position, Christ as a person is lost in it. Although Roman Catholicism may appear to be the better of the two, they're so wrapped up in the ritual and the magic that Christ has little to do with it. The focus then becomes the priest and you, not Christ. But haven't we learned that it's Christ's obedience by which we're saved? It's not our own. It's not anything that we bring to the table. Christ makes self the blesser, priest the blessers, and they retain the old covenant idea. Man's obedience, that's the way we secure the blessing. And then there are those that party hard, invite everybody to come and have a good old time. They certainly don't focus on the solemnity of what Christ did. Perhaps they do have some joy for verse 29, but there is no reverence for verse number 28. Christ is the blesser. Our eyes must be focused on Him and only Him. Thirdly, is who are the blessed in the supper. I like to consider this because if you partake of the Lord's Supper here, I don't think that you can miss this answer. I really don't think you can. Who can come and sit silently at the feet of Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit? Who can come and not see Christ lifted up in the message that we bring? Cannot see Christ lifted in the songs that we sang? Cannot hear Christ lifted in the prayers that we pray? Do you feel in any sense that you're in the presence of the Lord when you come here to observe the supper? We're blessed. We're blessed. You and me, you and I, we're blessed. We are Christians who are blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ. We are Christians that Christ knew individually when He died. We're the sheep of His pasture. We are those that He died for with a full expectation from God that we will and we are, will be and are blessed. And I can't help but take us back to the exclusivity of the sacrifice. How are we more blessed than in realizing that before this world was created, God chose us. God chose us. And in time, He implemented each step that would bring us to our salvation in Christ. We're blessed because the death of Christ didn't fail in its purpose. Every son for whom Christ died will be brought to glory. And if that doesn't happen, this is a curse, not a blessing, because Christ has failed. And if He fails in the attempt, then what guarantee do I have, what guarantee do you have that He can keep your salvation? Will He not fail in that as well? So we look at the text here and I think, have we spent our time well? Have we spent it wisely to examine everything that's said here in these verses? In these verses is a prescribed form of worship, the only one that's specifically given to us in the Scriptures. How do we observe the Lord's Supper? And it's all outlined for us right here in the text. We have two ordinances. There are only two ways that the gospel is shown in pictures, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We should revere them highly. Don't fail to be biblical in either one, because these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, give a beautiful painted canvas of the love, the mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God for communion with Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our men will now come for the administration of our supper. The musicians will prepare for the singing of the communion hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You now and we are indeed thankful for the death of Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice made on the cross of Calvary that paid for our sins and justifies us in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. Thank You, Lord, for the solemnity of the occasion as we can think about this, what Christ did, the great love that He showed. And while there is some sadness because of the awful things that happened to Christ, yet there is also immense gladness because of the hope that we have of eternal life in Him. It all happened because of the cross. It had to take place by the payment for sin being made there, or else we enjoy nothing in heaven. So we thank You, Father, that You gave Your Son who came to this earth and died for us. And now in a beautiful emblem we can show our love and appreciation for what has been done. This we do in remembrance of You. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.